Let me ask you a question, and I need all of you to help me answer this, because this will help you empathize with what we have to do over the next 75 minutes. For those of you who are Bible teachers, youth pastors, speakers, whatever, have you ever been asked to speak at another place other than you regularly do, and they gave you the topic or the scripture ahead of time that you are to speak from? Raise your hand if that's ever happened to you. Okay, almost a lot of you, but the majority of you. The reason I ask you that's by the way, that's not always the most comfortable thing, is it? I mean, I love to be asked to speak other places, but I love it when they ask me to speak, and then they say, Jamie, just speak on anything you want, any text you want, whatever God is doing in you, any topic you want, just let us know what God is doing. I love it when they ask me to do it. It's much more difficult when they ask me to speak on a topic that they have chosen, and then even a scripture that they have chosen, because now I got to fit within that. The reason that that's important for our time together right now is twofold. The first is that the talk I gave yesterday is one that I chose to do. I developed it 4 years ago when I first came to the forum here, and it had a different title, but it was basically on the power and necessity of preaching as a pastor. And how do we do that? That's what we talked about yesterday. The talk that I'm going to give tomorrow is my favorite talk I've ever given at the forum. It's called How to Craft a Message. And it's going to be basically how do we put together a message in such a way that it is relevant, that it's applicable, that it hopefully will stand a chance of reaching somebody's heart and mind with the Word of God. That's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. I chose that topic and developed that message about 4 years ago. Then the head of the European Leadership Forum called me at my office in Scottsdale, Arizona, about probably 4 months ago, and he said, I'd like you to do a third talk. And I thought, oh no. He said, I'd like you to do a third talk, and he said, I'm going to ask you to do a talk on how to exegete the scriptures and how to put together a message from the standpoint of exegeting a passage. And I said, well, I'm here to serve. I'm here to love you guys. I guess I'll do it. But I said to him, I said, I've never done that before. I do it every week. I exegete a passage. I've never taught people how to do that. There's a reason I'm not a homiletics professor at a seminary. There's a reason I don't even do that for other pastors. I'm not always really good at telling people how to do what I do. Can you relate to that? I don't analyze what I do very much. I just do it. It would be like trying to teach my daughter. I tried to teach my daughter how to drive a manual transmission a while back. You know, they have an automatic transmission, then a manual one. And, you know, 3 hours, she couldn't get it. She couldn't get how to drive a manual transmission. And I realized the problem wasn't her, it was me. I know how to drive a manual transmission. I just don't know how to teach somebody how to drive a manual transmission. So we bought her an automatic car as a result of that. And to this day, she doesn't know how to drive a manual transmission. But it was the failure of the teacher. And so I've actually put a lot of time and energy into the talk that we're going to go through here this afternoon on how to, what do they exactly call this message? Yeah, handling the text, pastoral exegesis. And my hope is to share with you some of the things that I have learned, really what I do week in and week out, when I get into the nitty-gritty of, that was a American phrase if I ever heard one, right? If I get into the technicalities of exegeting a text. And so this is a new talk that I've never done before, though I do this task weekly. This was given to me to do, so that makes it extra hard. And the last thing I would say by way of introduction is that this is going to be fairly rudimentary or basic stuff that I'm sharing with you. The stuff I'm going to share with you today, probably you could get in the United States in a homiletics class at any given seminary in the United States. You wouldn't get it in Bible college, in undergrad, but you could get it in a seminary. Because really, I don't want to reinvent the wheel here. I want to share with you what I've learned. And so I'm hopeful that this will be helpful to you. But if it's not, then the good news is the talk I give tomorrow, I think, will be. So is that fair? So the first thing I want to deal with before we even get, and by the way, I've given you a sample sermon of mine there that I'll explain here in a minute. They gave me a lot of, They said, you really want us to photocopy 11 pages, you know, and include that in the notes? And I said, yeah, I really do, because I've given you a sample sermon that just might be the most helpful thing to you. And we're going to walk through my sermon there as I share with you some of these thoughts here as a way of showing you how I do this and whether that would be helpful to you. But here's what I want you to do. I will pause at certain times for questions. I'm going to leave time at the end for questions. But if what I share is helpful or not helpful, Len, you guys share stuff too. You share things as well. Where's Adrian? Adrian came up to me during the break, and Adrian is Eastern European. He's from Romania. He's a Bible teacher himself, and he even teaches homiletics within Romania. And he said, I agree with a lot of what you said yesterday, but, you know, there's some things within my context that we just do very differently. And I said to him, well, if that's true, then share that with the guys. Because the two presenters that you have, or the three presenters, in this class that we have here, one of them's an American, me, and two of them are Western European British, which is about the closest thing you're going to get to American on this side of the ocean. And so there are things that we might share that might be too Western for you, or they might not fit in your context, and that's helpful for us to know. So feel free to share that, and let's share stuff that's helpful for you. How much time should you spend in sermon prep? That's been an interesting issue. I get asked that all the time. When I was in seminary, I had a New Testament professor by the name of Scott McKnight. He's still teaching in the United States. He has a blog and all this stuff. And Scott McKnight was my New Testament Greek professor. And Scott was very strong on the fact that you should spend, I kid you not, he said 40 hours a week in sermon preparation and exegesis. Yeah, and I had the exact same response. I was only 22 years old when he shared that with me, and I started to laugh. And I hadn't even become a pastor yet, but I said, who's going to have 40 hours a week to do sermon preparation? And I thought to myself right at that time, I'll bet you this man has never been a pastor. And sure enough, one of the students raised his hand and said, have you ever been a pastor? And he said, no, he hadn't. And I said, well, that explains it right there. Somebody who's an expert in swimming, you know, trying to learn from somebody who's never swam before. I thought, he just doesn't know. And so when I entered into the pastorate, I knew I wouldn't be able to spend 40 hours a week. But you see, the opposite of that is the pastor who spends about 3 to 6 hours a week in sermon preparation. And see, if you're not really careful, that's what can happen, right? Because there's so many demands on your time. There's so many things pulling for your time. Pastoral care, counseling, committee meetings, your own personal evangelism, strategy development, so many things that we do as pastors. Working with other community organizations, meeting with other pastors. I mean, in a sense, you guys all know this. As pastors, we are a jack of all trades and we're a master of none. That's really what we are. And so we have to do everything in the church. But the reality is that we are called to be really good Bible teachers, and that takes a lot of concentrated time. I don't know if I shared it in this or another talk yesterday, but you know, Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church once said that if your people want gourmet food on Sunday morning, they need to give you gourmet time in the kitchen. Do you all understand that? Did that translate well? If you want really good food on Sunday morning, you got to spend a lot of time in the kitchen preparing for that. So I will tell you that I spend, and this is true, this is not an overstatement, I spend on average about 8 hours in study and exegesis. So if I have a particular text, I'm preaching through Galatians right now, I will spend about 8 hours researching the text and spending time with the text and reading commentaries and background information, the Greek, and just spend time thinking about, ruminating on, studying the text. And then I spend about another 8 to 10 hours putting the message together, which we're going to talk about tomorrow. And then I spend another 2 to 3 hours just honing the message, thinking about it, maybe going through it a couple times, making sure that I'm familiar with it. So all told, I spend between 18 and 22 hours a week for every 1 half hour to 40-minute message. Now, that's just me. You might be able to do it in less. You might be able to do it in more. That's my pattern, and that's what I'm comfortable with. So when I came to Scottsdale Bible Church 6 years ago, and I said to them, if you want me to be your pastor, here's what I need. I need you guys to never give me any negative feedback for the fact that I'm going to spend that much time, probably at my home, because if I go to the church, you won't leave me alone. I'm going to spend that much time at home studying and preparing for Sunday morning. And if ever you think that Sunday morning is not good enough, then you can go find another pastor, because obviously I'm not the right one for you. But that's what I need to prepare for Sunday morning. And I'm very guarded about that. Because I know that if I don't have that, if I do any less than that for my sermon, it's not what God wants me to give. It feels less than what God wants me to give. And then I feel really bad all Sunday afternoon and into the next week. Does that make sense? So you have to discern for you what that is. But for me, that's what I do. And so what I'm going to share with you here today is born out of that. Did you have a question? Okay. You don't want to itch like that, because I'll tell you, I think you're asking a question. Good. So I'm going to share with you four things that I do in preparing a message. Four things that go into any message I do. And that's understanding the background and the context, discerning and declaring the main point, and then teaching and flushing out the subpoints, and then weaving in illustration and application. I think these are the four components to any really good message. And by the way, this is all true whether you're teaching narrative, whether you're teaching history, whether you're teaching the epistles, whether you're teaching the gospels, whether you're teaching law, whether you're teaching poetry. No matter what genre is used in the scriptures, it's all going to have background and context, a main point, subpoints, and then obviously you need to weave in illustration and application. And so what I've given you there as well is a sample sermon of mine. And again, you guys might do it differently, but when I preach from an extended manuscript. That's what this is. This is not completely written out to be read, because you'll see it's more in an outline form, but it could be read. I'm very thorough in my preparation. I don't read my sermons. I'll give you a sample, a demonstration here on how I do it in a minute. I don't read my sermons to the people because I'm very, very familiar with this. But at the same time, I stay pretty close to the notes that I have. I remember early on in my preparation, a guy named Mansell, came into my office once on a Wednesday, I think it was, and he said, you know, you spend so much time preparing on Sunday morning, you know, for Sunday, and he said, I wish you would just let the Holy Spirit guide you more. That's what he said to me. And I knew what he meant. He meant prepare less and just, you know, kind of wing it on Sunday morning and hope that the Spirit takes over. And I didn't even skip a beat. I said to him, I said, well, Mansell, you're assuming that the Holy Spirit is not working through me on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. I said, I believe that the Holy Spirit is guiding me in all of my preparation so that when I get up to do Sunday morning, it's of the Holy Spirit. And so the reason I write all this out to this is because I do believe that this is Holy Spirit-led stuff. If it's not, then I might as well not give it, right? So I study hard, I prepare hard, and I write in a manuscript form, and that's what you have here. We're going to walk through this as I walk you through some of these principles here on how to do exegesis. So you'll notice that the first thing we need to begin with is background and context. That is really important. If people do not understand, even if just in a brief way, the setting, the background, and the context of the particular passage that you are preaching from or that I'm preaching from, we will not help them rightly understand the Word of God. Now, let me give you an illustration on that. This might be helpful to you. I'm preaching out of Galatians right now, and in Galatians chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul is very autobiographical in his thing. You know, he talks about the fact that he got saved on the road to Damascus. He went down into the desert for 3 years. And then he begins chapter 2 by saying, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and I met with Peter, James, and John. And I took with me Titus. And he's just being very autobiographical. So I was preaching on this over the last couple of months, and I'm now getting into chapter 2. And a guy came up to me after I got done preaching about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he said, you know, you keep saying Paul, you know, that Paul did this and Paul said that, and this is what Paul said. He said, I think you should start saying God, because it's God's word and this is what God said. And he said, when you keep saying Paul, I think people are going to misunderstand that this isn't God's word. And I said to him, I said, well, one, this is Scottsdale Bible Church. I said, I hardly think anybody here is thinking that we're taking a humanistic look at the book of Galatians. They all understand this is God's word. I said, but more to the point, I said, I disagree with you. I disagree with you because unless people understand the setting that Paul wrote in, unless they understand the autobiographical viewpoint that Paul is writing from in the original context, then they're never going to bridge it rightly to the 21st century. And I said, so I'm not going to stop saying Paul, especially if he's writing autobiographically. I'm not going to stop saying that because they need to understand that setting if they're going to understand what God has said. That's the importance of background and context. It is key to interpretation. So there's three ways you'll notice on your notes there that we understand background and context. The scriptural background within the Bible itself, the scriptural context within the particular book itself, and then any relevant historical background and context that also is in and around the passage. Let me explain. First, notice that we need to understand, and in some ways, I'll show you how to do this in a minute, explain to the people the scriptural background within the Bible itself. In other words, how does this passage fit within the Bible as a whole? So, for example, if you're preaching out of Job, the book of Job in the Old Testament, don't you think it's important that they need to understand that Job most likely was written in a pre-Abrahamic context, right? Like, just when the 2,000 years of Old Testament history, it might be important for them to understand this all came before Abraham. That's our best guess. Or if you're preaching out of Esther, I did a 9-week series out of Esther when I first got to my church. You mentioned Esther earlier. Wouldn't it be important for them to understand that Esther is an exilic, post-exilic book, that it was written within the captivity and that that's the setting that it was in? Or how about if you're preaching out of the Gospel of John? I'm going to probably do John here in a couple of years. Wouldn't it be important if they understand that John is the only non-synoptic gospel, that it was written very differently than the other three gospels, that it wasn't written more from this, you know, linear historic view, but as John himself says, it was written so that people might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that it was written very late in the New Testament history, most likely around 90 AD, so it was one of the last books wrapping up all of the Bible. Like, that seems to me like important stuff. You don't have to belabor that, but at least give them a sense of where this occurs within scriptural history so that they can kind of notch away, okay, that's what God was doing in speaking. I'm going to share this more in a minute here, but the sample sermon you have is out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And when I preached this sermon, it was actually I was visiting Scottsdale Bible Church, not even candidating there, just visiting as one of the potential pastors, and they gave me this text to preach on, because they were going through 1 Thessalonians. So I'm like, oh gosh, I gotta impress them and do a text that I've been given. And so, you know, I did a lot of research on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Interesting. I'll share more of this in a minute here, but one of the ways Thessalonians fits into Paul's 13 epistles is that it's one of the only epistles that was not written to a particular problem. Now, don't you think that's interesting? Galatians was written to help them clarify the gospel. Ephesians was written because they were disunified. Corinthians was written because there was a lot of sin in the church, right? Thessalonians, first of all, is one of the only epistles we know of that was not written to a particular problem. There's no problem out of Acts 17 where it mentions Thessalonica. There's no problem within the text itself. So what does that say? I'll get to that in a minute, but you see how explaining to people within the Bible itself how this book fits is important. Or how about the scriptural context within the particular book itself? Again, if you're going through a book study and somebody's just coming into your church for the very first time in the middle of a book study, it might be important for them to know at some point in your sermon where this passage fits within the particular book. How does this passage fit within the flow of the book, the place of the book? What emphasis might it have? So again, I did last Sunday before I left, or a week ago last Sunday, I was doing Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And I knew I'd have new people at church that day. Do you know how Galatians chapter 2 begins? It's like begins mid-sentence. Galatians 2 begins with these words, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So I'm sitting in my home office reading that going, what's a new person going to do with that? Right? Like somebody's new in church and I'll say, turn to Galatians chapter 2. 14 years later, I thought, they might need a little bit of education from me. And where does this fit with? So I didn't spend but 3 or 4 sentences on it. I just said before I read the text, I said, here's what, anybody who's new here today, here's what you need to know. Paul the Apostle is writing autobiographically here, telling us a little bit about his history of how he came to Christ and what happened since then. And he just said that he went down to the desert for 3 years, and now he's going to tell us what happens next. So I said, see, for a new person, or even for the people that weren't here last week, they're now caught up to speed, right? They understand a little bit about the context within the book. Then when I say 14 years later, they're with me with that. Or how about if you're explaining 1 Corinthians 13? Say you want to preach a message out of the love chapter. Mightn't it not be important for them to understand that 1 Corinthians 13 comes after 1 Corinthians 12? And that 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about spiritual gifts and how the Corinthian church was really good at spiritual gifts and they had all these wonderful spiritual gifts and they were just like firing on all 8 cylinders with spiritual gifts and they were coveting each other's gifts and they loved these gifts. And then Paul says, but guess what? The gifts aren't the most important thing. He begins 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember how he did this? Now let me show you the most excellent way. Wow. So I think it's important people understand that, that that's the context of that particular passage. Or thirdly, how about historical background and context itself? In other words, how does the particular passage that you might be preaching from fit within all of New Testament or even secular Greek and Roman history at that time? One of the best sermons I ever heard when I was an intern 25 years ago at a church in Chicago was a sermon given by Bill Hybels, and he was talking about the birth of Jesus out of Luke chapter 2. And he was noting that when Jesus was being born into this world, he was descending into greatness. He was the God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, being born as a baby, descending to this world. And then Hybels said this. This was so cool. And he said, and right when Jesus was descending, Herod, who was the king at that time, was ascending. And he said, so you got the Son of God come into the world like this, and you got Herod coming up like this, and their paths are going to cross. And then Hybels said, that's the context of Jesus coming into this world. Let me ask you a question. When I heard him say that, just that simple explanation of the background and context, do you think that I wanted to hear what he had to say next? Of course I did. I was like, well, that interests me. See, sometimes we think that background and context are going to bore people. Not at all. If you're excited about it, and I'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, if you're passionate about it, if it moves you, and you communicate it in such a way that it moves you, and that you think this is important, there's a good chance that they might think it's important as well, right? Because we should need to show them the setting that all this takes place in. So, turn in your sample sermon there to page 2. And I want to show you how this works. So if you're in the sample sermon on Thessalonians, page 2. And I called this message, Continuing the Revolution. I'm not going to read for you my introduction. You can read it earlier there on the first page and a half. But my introduction was basically that the history of the world has always, many times the history of the world has changed through revolution, right? The French Revolution, the American Revolution. Sorry if you're British. There's been lots of different revolutions that have occurred that have changed the course of history. And my point in my introduction was, is that Christianity has its own revolution, but it's a revolution of love, and it's a revolution of faith, and that we take the world by storm with love and faith. That was my introduction. Now, I want to read for you what I wrote then about background and context as I was then now bringing them up to speed in 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, I was preaching to a church in which they gave me the text with 1 Thessalonians 5, right? So like, how do you tell them where you are in that book? Here's what I said. I said, now, hang on to that for a little bit. You all here at Scottsdale Bible Church have been studying the book of Thessalonians. It's an awesome book, really unique in its New Testament setting. For unlike many of Paul's other letters, as far as we can tell, 1 Thessalonians was not written to any particular problem to the church in Thessalonica. I mean, Galatians and Romans were written because people couldn't get the gospel right. 1 Corinthians was written because of ongoing sin. Ephesians was written because people couldn't get unified. Timothy was sent a couple of letters due to his inferiority complex. But when we get to 1 Thessalonians, there is very little in Acts 17, or even in the letter itself, that connotes any similar or central theme or problem that Paul was addressing like all the other churches. And so what Bible experts posit is that Paul is simply writing this letter as one of ongoing encouragement and thanks to basically congratulate this church on a good start and spur them on toward deeper and more life-giving activities of faithfulness. And think about it. From what you know of Paul's themes in the New Testament, when he simply wants to encourage believers towards something, what couple of themes does he almost always knee-jerk to? Love and faith, right? Love and faith. Galatians 5:6 says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So is it any coincidence then that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the Greek word agape, which means love, 8 times in the 5 short chapters. And likewise, he uses the Greek word pistis, which means faith, 8 times, again, in 5 short chapters. So don't miss this. As he thanks God for them and encourages them to keep on keeping on like a scratch CD, it's faith, love, faith, love, faith, love, faith, love. And so as we head in to these wrap-up verses here in 1 Thessalonians, here is your setup point. And then you can pause there. I'll get to that in just a minute here. So do you see what I was doing there? I mean, that didn't take me but 3 or 4 minutes. I only have 30 or 40 minutes in the sermon. But in 3 or 4 minutes, I was able to set up the background and the context in such a way that hopefully they got it and they were seemingly somewhat interested in it, right? Because now I've piqued their curiosity that Thessalonians is one of the only books that wasn't written to a particular problem. That makes it unique. But that the theme of Thessalonians throughout the whole book is love, faith, love, faith, love, faith, love, faith. And as you'll see here in just a second, I'm setting them up right there for my main point. It's kind of foreshadowing. You guys remember foreshadowing in literature? I'm foreshadowing what I'm about to set them up for the main point. So the first step for you and I, and this, again, works whether it's a parable, whether you're preaching out of poetry, whether you're doing a historical book, whether you're preaching out of the Torah. You need to make sure that we understand very briefly how it fits within the background and the context. Now, once you've done that, you're ready to move on to the second key aspect of any sermon. And that is, you need to then declare the main point. You need to declare the main point. Now, here's what I'm going to submit to you, and some of you might disagree with this, but I would disagree back with you. And that is that every passage in Scripture has a main point. I believe that. It might have multiple points, but I believe that every passage in Scripture has at least one, and usually only one, main point. And that one of the most powerful things we can do in a sermon or a Bible teaching time is to identify and declare the main point. And I think this is the number one thing that most preachers and Bible teachers do wrong. I can't tell you, and you've had the same thing, I can tell you how many sermons I've sat through and listened, and when I got to the end of the sermon, I asked myself, what was the main point? And I had no clue. The man or the woman talked for 40, 50, Pentecostal church, 60 minutes when it came to the sermon. And it might even have been an interesting sermon. But honestly, for the life of me, I had no idea what the main point is they were trying to say. And you know what happens when that happens? Is that they're going to quickly forget what you just said. I once heard a speaker in San Diego who's a national speaker in the United States. She's written a bunch of books. And she got up, and she just talked off the top of her head for 60 minutes. And she was very entertaining. And what she said was very good, and she encouraged the Christians in the crowd there. There were about 2,000 of us and all that, and I thought it was a really good talk. But because she didn't have anywhere near a main point, to this day, I cannot tell you what she said. I remember being entertained. I remember she said a bunch of good things. I can't tell you what it was. Conversely, I've heard many other preachers talk, like Bill Hybels. Remember I mentioned earlier that the Herod versus Jesus thing? You know what his main point was? Jesus ascends, world leaders, or Jesus descends, world leaders tend to ascend. And who are we going to follow? Are we going to follow the world leaders who are all about ascending, or are we going to follow Jesus who descends into humility and into greatness? That was his main point. I remembered it, and it's been 20 years. So as you and I put together a sermon, I'm telling you, the most powerful thing we can do is have a main point and just teach people that main point. So remember yesterday when I mentioned to you my little frustration with Galatians 2 and how I thought the theme of Galatians 2 was freedom? And on my study break, I said, you guys with me on that? You remember that? Were you sleeping at that point? Anyways, I was talking about Galatians 2, and I thought the main point was freedom. And then as I studied the text more, I realized that the main point was unity. Now, I'm not bragging here at all. I'm a simpleton at the end of the day. I really am. I'm a reductionist in my philosophy and in my thinking. But I know that everybody that heard that sermon, and Jeff, you heard it. I have one of my friends here. At the end of that sermon, whether they liked it or not, I can promise you they knew what the main point was. And that was that Christians need to have a lot more unity than we currently do. And everybody felt that. Because I was so laser beam focused on that main point, I was going to make sure they didn't miss it. If you're preaching out of the story of the prodigal son, what do you think the main point is of that story? Anybody know? Say it if you know it. Love? Yeah. What'd you say? Grace? I think that's exactly right. I think the main story, the story of the prodigal son, is grace, forgiveness, receiving prodigals back. There's other themes in the story of the prodigal son, right? Like you've ever read Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. He talked about the fact that the older brother copped a bad attitude and that don't be the older brother, and that the father was really good at receiving people back, so maybe some of us need to be a better father and all that. But the main point of Jesus' story is obviously that God receives wayward prodigals back because of his awesome grace. If you were reading the story of the Good Samaritan, what's the main point of the Good Samaritan? Anybody want? By the way, these are really easy ones. I know you guys are tired, but this is like, if I was teaching third grade Sunday school, they'd have their hands up right now answering these correctly. The main point of the Good Samaritan parable is what? What is it? Go and do likewise. And do what likewise? Show mercy. Amen. That's it. Like, if you can latch on to one word, mercy, and repeat it like 18,000 times, they're going to get the point of the Good Samaritan. And that we need to go and do likewise, because that's how Jesus ends that story there. I could go on and on. I won't give you many examples. But the mustard seed, that's one of my favorite parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Starts off as a really, really, really small seed. But then it grows up to become such a large tree and plant in the garden that birds of the air come and nest in the branches. That's the kingdom of God. What's the main point there? Expansion. I teach my staff this. I teach our elders this, that the kingdom of God is all about expansion. And the kingdom of God is all about reaching other people for Jesus and adding more people to the kingdom. And it starts out as a really small seed, like one man crucified and risen from the grave. But then it becomes an entire world movement that affects every culture. And if heaven's going to be like the book of Revelation says, and it will be, we're going to have every tribe and every tongue all worshiping together for eternity. See, when I preach the story of the mustard seed, they're going to walk away with one main point. That's the main point of expansion. So that's my encouragement to you, is identify the main point and then make that the thing that you run with. So again, go to your sample sermon, look at the middle page 3, right where I left off. I called this a setup point here, because you'll see why in a minute I had some other sub-points. But I basically, after I give that context and background, I say, here is your setup point that is the main emphasis of what Paul is driving at in this powerfully encouraging letter. And it's this: followers of Jesus must devote the bulk of their energies to bolstering love and faith. Followers of Jesus must spend the bulk of their energies to bolstering love and faith. Now, pause on that for one second. Let me point out a couple things about that main point. Every main point, unless you're a seminary Bible teacher, if you're preaching to a congregation of lay people or some of you are youth pastors, every main point you have needs to be put in modern context for the people that you're ministering to. Do you understand that? I could have had this main point say this, my main point could have been that the Thessalonians needed to realize that they need to have more love and more faith and to continue to do that. That could have been my main point. But if I had given that main point, that would have been a main point stuck back 2,000 years ago, right? I did a subtle shift on this, and my main point had to do with my audience there today, and that is that followers of Jesus, meaning all of you, need to devote the bulk of your energies to bolstering love and faith. And I'm going to show them from the text here in just a second how this is true and why this is so. We're going to do some rich exegesis. But the main point needs to be put into a modern-day context. Otherwise, it's just a history lesson. And I know it might sound so simple to some of you, but when I first started preaching 20 years ago, I put many of my main points back in first-century context. And I look at them now and I cringe a little bit because I think, well, it was a good history lesson, but I'm not sure that they bridged the gap, you know? I've talked about unity a couple of Sundays ago. I could have said, you know what? Galatians was disunified and Paul wanted them to have more unity. Well, that would have been a good point, but wouldn't it have been better to say that God's number one value for his church is unity? Subtle difference, but one of them is contemporary. One of them is stuck way back in the text. And I think our main point that needs to be put in a modern day context here. And that's what we did here. And so once you have given them the background, once you have then declared the main point, then you're getting close to going to the third thing. But before I get to that, I want to make a couple more comments about the main point here. Sometimes I will spend concentrated time teaching the main point only, and I will have very little subpoints. Again, because I think people need to have one thing to grab onto. But then there's other times where I'll have a couple of subpoints that come right from the text to support the main point. And I guess what I'm trying to say to you is that both are appropriate. When I did my message on unity a little while back, a few weeks ago, I had one main point and I stuck with it. And I even showed them how the text all led up to that main point. But you're going to notice here in 1 Thessalonians 5 that I had a main point, but I only spent about 2 minutes on it. And then I gave them two sub-points, and those two sub-points strongly supported the main point. Do you see how that works there? But either way, I'm doing the same thing. I'm following the flow of the text, and I'm helping people understand what the main point is of that passage. So when I say every passage has a main point, I'm not suggesting that there won't be sub-points. I'm not even suggesting that you might not focus more on the sub-points, but the sub-points better point to the main point, or they probably aren't going to get it. Does that make sense? Let me pause right there, because I want to take a drink of my coffee. And I want you to see if you have any questions or comments, because we're about halfway through this. We've talked about context, background, talked about main point. We're going to talk about subpoints here in a minute in illustration, but let's pause right here. Yes, sir. I think he's exactly right. He said that the danger of restating the main point in a modern context is that sometimes you might mess up the main point. You didn't say it like that, but you're saying we might get it wrong as we try to make it in a modern context. But if you understand what the principle was of the main exegetical point 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and carry that principle forward, that stands the best chance of you restating it accurately. And I think that's exactly right. Yes, right here. Gosh, thank you for asking. What's your name again? Jonas, that's a great question. He's saying that when you do the background and context, do you read the Bible first or do you immediately go into, you know, background and context study? I can only speak for me, what I do. I'm a little bit, I have a healthy fear of God in my life. And so whenever I do a preparation for a sermon, I always begin by reading what he has said, meaning the Bible, before I do anything else. So I never do background, context, commentators, history study until I have just spent a couple of hours with the text and just saying, God, what are you saying? What you know, and identifying things. And then I use background and context to make sure I got it right and add meat to it and all that. So I read the scripture, I do my background, context, exegesis, then I read it again, and then I come out with my outline. Does that make sense? But that's just me. Again, I'm not saying that it would be sinful or wrong to read a commentator first, but I guess I have such a high view of God's word that I just want to see what the Spirit might say first. But sometimes, as I said yesterday, I read it first and I think it's saying this, and then I do deeper study and find out that I was wrong. So that's why you have to be careful with that. Is that what you were getting at, Jonas?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yes, back there. David, that is a great question. He's asking the question of, you know, the examples I gave of main points were very easy to discern. You're right. Good Samaritan, prodigal son, not too hard. But there are some passages where it's much more difficult to discover the main point. And so how do you discover the main point? And I think that's where, you know, the way that I believe the Bible needs to be read is through what we call a historical grammatical hermeneutic or historical grammatical interpretation, meaning the Bible was written within history and it was written using divinely intelligible language. Originally, you guys know what the Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And that's why it's important that we remember that because, so for instance, David, to answer your question, you know, when you understand laws of grammar and we understand laws of paragraphs and things like that, you understand that, so like when I'm reading Galatians right now, I'm going to be reading sentences within a paragraph that have nouns, verbs, adverbs, and paragraphs that have a flow of thought that are leading to a main thought and then supporting that thought. Once I understand that that's how the Bible is written, it's a lot easier for me to discover. So one of my seminary professors used to say all the time when he was teaching us how to exegete the Bible, he would say, preach the main line. Preach the main line. In other words, it sounds so simple, but he'd say, discover the noun, discover the verb, discover the central sentence in that paragraph. That's what you preach. But that was really helpful to me, you know, that to understand that. And that doesn't solve all of the problem studying. I mean, Hugh mentioned earlier, narrative scripture is the hardest one to preach. Do we all understand that? I mean, I was surprised you started with that because I think the epistles are relatively easy to preach because you find the noun, you find the verb, you find the main sentence, that's what you preach. Certainly the proverbs are easy to preach, right? Because, you know, they just gave it to you right there. You know, this is a proverb. Even history is relatively easy to preach because, well, no, history would be similar to narrative. Law is easy to preach. Like, you ever preach the Ten Commandments? That's not hard. You know, you do a 10-week series, one on each commandment, and they're pretty clear commandments. But narrative theology is much more difficult. When I did the Book of Esther, that was one of the best series my church would say I've ever done. But that I labored hard over that series. You know, how do you? What's the main theme of Esther? You know, I mean, it doesn't even mention God in it. You ever read the Book of Esther? Never mentions God. You know, that's weird to find a book in the Bible never mentions God. It's a very unspiritual book, and it's just like rote history without a seeming point, except to set up the Jewish holiday of Purim. You know, like, well, that's kind of lackluster, you know? I mean, setting up the Jewish holiday of Purim, I guess we could all have a Purim celebration after, you know, Esther. But other than that, what's the main point of Esther? And so it was hard for me to find that. I did, and I won't spoil it for you. I did. But part of it is understanding it within that historical grammatical context and allowing that main point to rise through the historical setting as well as through laws of grammar that the scripture were written in. Right here. Yes, he said, do you ever preach in such a way that you preach the sub-points first, leading up to the main point? And, you know, again, my friend Jeff is here. I do that very often. Like, I'm the king of three-point sermons, by the way. And I mean, I really am. I have three kids. The Trinity is three. You know, I tend to think everything in threes, and it drives my congregation nuts because they just know they're going to come in and Jamie's going to have 3 points this Sunday. And that's, by the way, every pastor tends to be that way. We just are taught in threes. But many times my first point will be, you know, leading up to my second point, which is then leading up to the third point. And the third point is many times the main point. And I will even say we're making our way here today over the next 30 minutes up to the summit of the mountain, and we're almost there. And then we get to the summit, and I'll say, now here's your third point. Here's where the text has been leading us to this. I love to do that. So no, I don't always declare the main point and then flesh it out. I do that often because I'm linear, but many times I'll try to lead us up to it. And again, that's why I meant earlier, I said there's a lot of variety. Especially if the text does that, by the way. You know, like Romans does that. Have you ever read Romans? Romans does that all the time. Romans is the king of leading. Paul constantly leads you up to the main point that he's trying to make. And so even in chapter 1, when he gets, you know, the gospel is the power of God, the salvation for everybody who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Do you remember when he says that? Verses 16 and 17. You know, like, well, what did he say for the first 15 verses? Well, he's leading up to that. And so Paul does it all throughout Romans. And so it's really fun to teach Romans that way. Can I move on? Yeah, you really, gosh, you guys are like my church. All right, good. Teach and use subpoint. Oh my gosh. Teach using subpoint points. That's not what I meant to say. Yeah, it's supposed to be just teach using subpoints. And so again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because we got about 25 minutes left here, but let me spend a little bit of time on this because I want to leave plenty of time for illustration and application, which we'll also talk a little bit more about tomorrow. But my point simply is this. If we confine ourselves only and always to a main point, many times the scriptures support a main point by going to subpoints. And so I think subpoints are important to establish and flesh out. So how do you explain subpoints or even main points? And this is a little bit to David's question there. Don't ever forget this. We explain the main point of a text by explaining the flow, the words, and the meaning. And those are three different things. So you got to remember, the scriptures always have a flow of the idea. Well, you just did that with the story that Hugh walked us through, right? There was a flow to that story. I'd argue even in the epistles, there's usually a flow of Paul's thought or of John's thought. And so as we follow the flow, that tends to become your outline. So you can read it later, but in the sermon I put before you there, my sample sermon, the flow is that Paul the Apostle is arguing for love and faith, and he spends a few verses fleshing out what love looks like. You can look at it later, but he talks about love for your leaders, and he talks about love that draws close relationally, and then he talks about love that applies grace. And then as he wraps up the epistle, he talks about a radical faith. A radical faith that digs deep for joy, a radical faith that prays like crazy, a radical faith that knows what it means to be spirit-led. Do you see that? So I'm realizing all this in the flow of the text, and lo and behold, and you can read it later, that became my outline. My subpoints followed the flow of the text, a flow that went from love and then those three aspects of love to then faith, and then those three aspects of faith, and I supported my exegesis, and again, I'll show you an example here in a minute, by focusing people on various words. So go to page 4 in the sermon there, and you'll see what I mean. As I just declared the point that love knows how to show love for one's leaders, I focus them on verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves." Now, here's what I do. I think sometimes when you see a scripture like that, people get lost right there. You ever notice that? Like, I mean, there's a lot Paul's saying there, right? I mean, he's using words like, you know, respect, labor, Lord, admonish, esteem, love. And when you're having a quiet time and you're focusing on that verse for 30 minutes, you know, you can pick all that up. But when you're in church and you're reading that to somebody and they're thinking about what they're going to have for lunch and they're thinking about, you know, all the problems in their lives and they're doing their best to stay attuned to what you're saying, somehow you need to draw them into that text, right? So here's something I do quite often. I'll say to them, I want you guys to focus on three words contained there. I would argue the three most important words. And you notice I put them in bold here, and then I use a PowerPoint presentation when I preach. And so in the PowerPoint presentation, I'll have the text up there, and I'll highlight those three words, kind of like let them stand out. And I'll say, focus on those words, respect, esteem, and love. And then I'm not afraid to tell them Greek words. I'll tell them the word respect there is the Greek word eido, which means that you respect because you know. You respect because you know something about that person. You know something about them. You're drawn to them, and because of that, you respect them. And then I'll say that you esteem them. You think highly of them. And again, that all leads you to love. You love your leaders. And you see, right there, I've just explained in a matter of 2 or 3 minutes that passage there. And I use the words of the scriptures. Are you guys catching this? The words of the scripture to allow my teaching to be done for me. And again, I know some pastors say, well, it's really boring to tell people Greek words and Hebrew words. I don't think so. I think, if, again, if you're excited about them and they're meaningful to you, and that Greek word actually means something, then I think that that's powerful. So I use the flow, I use words, I use meaning of the text to allow me to teach the scriptures. And again, I'm not going to walk you through all of that there because we don't have time for that. You can read it later if you're interested. But I think that there's some richness in exegesis when we just allow the words, the flow, and the meaning to guide us in our explanation. Two other things you want to do before we move on to illustration and application. Many times, scriptures present problems or difficult interpretations, and I would encourage you not to gloss over those. In the sample sermon you have before you, there's no problems in the text. In other words, I can tell you right now, I've looked at all the commentaries, I've looked at all the study, that nobody has any major problems with this text. However, I preached once an entire 12, 13-week series out of the book of Hebrews. And anybody here know Hebrews 6? Yeah, you know it, Angelo. Hebrews 6 is a very problematic text. So I did an entire message on Hebrews 6. And to refresh some of you, Hebrews 6 is where, and I'll paraphrase it, where he says, you know, after having tasted the heavenly fruit, after having come to repentance, after having, you know, experienced God, if that person then falls away, he or she cannot be restored to repentance again. That's what it says. So I'm a Calvinist, you know. I believe that once saved, always saved. Hebrews 6 is our most difficult passage. Every one of my Arminian friends who believe you can lose your salvation, they always take me right to Hebrews 6. And they'll say, see, Jamie, it says right there that, man, if you've tasted the heavenly gift and you're part of the fold, but you don't continue with it, or if you fall away, you're done. Now, what do you do with that passage? When I preached on it, here's what I did, and that's what I just encourage you to do. I explained to people the various options for it. And I wasn't shy to do that. I said, the whole message was basically this. There's four options to interpret Hebrews chapter 6. It could be saying that you were saved and now you've lost your salvation. It could be saying that you were possessors or professors but not possessors, meaning that you professed to have faith but you really didn't, so you're never really saved. It could be saying that this is all hypothetical. Actually, some commentators say that he's just setting up a hypothetical case to make a point. Or it could be saying that you're just disqualified from any further service, so that you're saved, but kind of like 1 Corinthians 3, you're going to narrowly escape the flames. You've been disqualified for service. So I explained those four options to the congregation and gave them a little background for each one, and then I argued for my option. And I said, now, here is your pastor, is what I believe is the best case for this. And so that's how I handled the problem text there. And the reason I tell you all of that is because I think some pastors tend to either, one, skip over problem texts, or when they come to a problem text, they only give their opinion on it. And the problem is that that might be fine, but then they meet another Christian who's heard a sermon on that text too, and that Christian will say, well, golly, my pastor said something completely different about that. And so how could he have a pastor see one thing about one text, one thing about another? I think we do better justice to our people when we confront problem texts to give them a quick overview of what the various options are. And we don't need to be afraid to do that. Because you can still argue for your point, but I do this quite often. I'm in a church right now that believes very strongly in pre-tribulational theology, if you know what that is. It means that they believe that the rapture is going to come before the 7 years, and that we're all going to be raptured up during that 7-year period so we don't have to go through the worst of it, and then we're going to come back down after the end of the 7 years and enjoy the millennium. My church has been taught that for 45 years before I came here. They've been taught that that is about as solid of a truth as the resurrection. And so they are pretty solid on that. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I mean, I read Matthew 24 and 25 where it says that we're going to go through the great tribulation. And I don't see any evidence at all that Christians won't go through that terrible time of tribulation, even the 7 years that Daniel hints at. I believe that the rapture, when it comes, is going to come after the tribulation to set up the millennial kingdom. That's my personal belief. Now, let me ask you a question. If I had just come right out and said that to my church when I was preaching out of Daniel's chapter 7 and 9, I probably would be here handing out my resume looking for a job, because that would have been too much for them. But what I did do is, when I preached on this, I said, can I give you guys a little bit of a history lesson on the differing views of the tribulation? That there's those who are pre-tribulational, there's those who are mid-tribulational, and that there are those who are post-tribulational. And then I said this, and you know what's amazing? Is that they're all going to be in heaven, those who have those different views. And there's scholars on all different sides of the fence on this. In fact, I know this was a low blow, but I said, the son of our previous senior pastor who teaches at Phoenix Seminary doesn't believe in pre-tribulational theology. So, like, if they were going to come after me, they'd have to come after our former senior pastor's son, and they weren't going to do that. So, after I taught them all the various options, then I said, I kind of lean toward more of a post-tribulational theology. And they still almost kicked me out of the church for that, but it was a softer way of helping to educate them on various options. Do you see that there? I think many times we confront problem areas of the text, it's okay to give people options. And then we need to link it to the 21st century. How do you link stuff to the 21st century? We've got 13 minutes to do this, but we're going to talk more about this tomorrow. We need to illustrate and apply the text as we're doing exegesis, right? Somebody asked me yesterday at the end of the time, I don't know if it was Nathan or somebody, it was actually a great question. They said, do you illustrate before, during, or after your explanation of the text? And I said, good question. Yes, I do. So you notice there on your notes that I think there's three options on how to illustrate and apply. You do it as you go along, you do it at key intervals, or you do it as a wrap-up and a summary. So let me show you very quickly what I mean, and then we'll pause for questions. Go to pages 7 and 8 on your sample sermon, if you still have it in front of you. Actually, go to page 7 and 8. One of my sub-points under the radical faith part of the sermon, that Christians need to have a radical faith, is that radical faith digs deep for joy. So I'm at the bottom of page 7. And then go to the top of page 8. And as I start to flesh out joy, notice what I do, and I'll just read a little bit for you here. I'll say, because what the average Christian thinks this means, that we should have joy, is that when life becomes difficult, or that when you don't feel all that joyful, what you're supposed to do is paste a plastic smile on your face, fake it till you make it, grin and bear it, and try to muster up the joy that you obviously don't feel. And I even say, I hear pastors teach this at times. They say, just think positive. Don't dwell on the negative. Just think good thoughts, that it will all turn out. And then I say this, the only problem is that I can't imagine Paul the Apostle sitting in jail with Silas saying, just think positive, Silas. Just think happy thoughts. Don't worry. This too shall pass. Things will look better in the morning. Now pause there. What am I doing there? I'm illustrating as I go along. Do you see that? I'm explaining the text, rejoice always, but as I define what joy is, I'm giving them an illustration as I go along, trying to set up the fact that joy is something we need to dig deep for. And you can, I'm not going to read it, you can read what I go on to say later, but I argue that because joy is already in you by the giving of the Holy Spirit, that we can dig deep for joy even in the midst of very difficult circumstances, but you don't have to fake it. It's in you already. As John, you guys read John Piper at all? John Piper is a wonderful, wonderful theologian in the States. And Piper is so often famous for saying that we need to train our soul to delight in God. And that's very rich for me, because I've gone through a lot of pain in my life, which is for another story. And there's been a lot of times where I've been very unhappy. But I have joy now because I've learned to dig deep for it and find my joy in God and in my faith in Christ. but I've never had to fake it. I don't like people who fake it. C.S. Lewis once said, there is nothing worse than a fabricated emotion. And he's right. Because we all know Christians who fake it, and we see right through it. So we need to teach our people how to dig deep for joy. And you can illustrate that, as I do here as we go along. You can also illustrate at key intervals. Again, I'm not going to walk you through this, but on page six there, if you can look at it later, I give an illustration at the end of my point. And then I think probably the most powerful way to illustrate is that we illustrate as a wrap-up to the message. I probably do this way too often. My people who hear me preach actually, you know, will get through the 20 or 30 minutes of exegesis and explanation, and they really look forward to my closing story. Because they always know I'm going to leave them with a zinger. Jeff, my friend, is here. His dad goes to our church, and I've teased Jeff before that his dad, you know, he'll sit there in the third row, and as I'm explaining the exegesis at times, I can see him just going like this, you know, and he's sort of nod off, you know, and don't tell me it doesn't happen to you. It happens to all of us, you know, and he's nodding off. And then the second I get to my wrap-up story and I start to do an application or a story, he just perks right up, and he's engaged. But you know what's good about that? I know that I'm going to leave him with something to go home with, some sort of application or story. And you can read it there. I have a two-page story at the end of this sermon about a guy who came to Christ in my last church because of the love and faith of those around him. He was a total agnostic, didn't want anything to do with Jesus, but because of a bunch of string of coincidences of Christians who loved him and reached out to him and cared for him in a Christ-honoring way, he came to Christ. And you see, people leave with a story or illustration like that, and it's really, really helpful. So tomorrow I'm going to talk about how to craft a message. Once the exegesis is accomplished, once you've, you know, understood the background and context, once you're ready to declare the main point, once you understand the sum points, once you got some of your illustrations, how do you put it all together? I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow, and I think it'll be very, very helpful for you. In fact, Angelo, I feel bad for you because this was like you've heard this talk like three or four times, but I got some new illustrations for you, so we'll look at that. But it really is kind of a talk that I give that helps people understand how to put a message together that might stand a good chance of people getting what we're trying to say. But let's not do that today. Let's spend the next 8 minutes we have interacting again. So what questions or comments do you have? Yes, right here. Gosh, you guys have really good questions. Jones asks, how do you, when it comes to teaching and preaching, how do you preach to brand new Christians, to those whom the scriptures refer to as unlearned, and then those who have been veteran Christians for years? How in one sermon do you reach all of them? I don't know if I know the answer to that. I heard one pastor once say that I preach at a fifth grade level. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound attractive to me. I thought, I don't think I want to preach at a fifth grade level. But he was saying I do that, you know, to make sure everybody gets something out of it. I tend to, and maybe this will help answer tomorrow, Jonas, I tend to try to preach in a relevant, illustrative, meaningful, and passionate fashion. And if I lose people in my explanation because they're too new to the faith or whatever, then maybe they'll have something else. But I'd rather try to go deep and reach people with something meaningful than try to keep it too shallow. Does that make sense? And so, but maybe some of you can help with that, because I'm probably not the best guy at that. I don't think of that too much. I just let it go. I like what he said. He said in any given sermon he has, it's like a buffet. There'll be some stuff that's easy to digest and other stuff that might be difficult, but there's something for everybody. Yeah, my wife always says to me, you know, in any given sermon, you have something to offend everybody. And so, you know, you're saying something very similar here, that you have something that's good. I like that. So, yeah, she calls me an equal opportunity offender. And I said, oh, that's good. Okay. So what other questions, comments do you have? These are good. You need to hear what he just said. Some of you didn't hear because he's kind of soft-spoken, but he said that sometimes the most unexpected idea is going to be that which people hear and touch them. That has happened to me so many times. Somebody will come to me on a sermon and go, Jamie, you're not going to believe what God just said to me. That was so awesome what you just said. And they'll say what I said, and I'm like, I didn't say that. I'm like, I didn't even remotely say that. But that's what they heard, But God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking to them. That's what they needed to hear. Maybe I hinted. I think you're exactly right. I mean, again, this is God's deal, right? And remember Calvin's prayer, what Calvin prayed going up to the pulpit, come, Holy Spirit, come. And there's times where he's going to use just a little phrase that you might say that you think is insignificant, but that's exactly what that person needs to hear. And that's a really good word. Maybe one or two more comments. What advice do I give to a smaller church pastor that may not have the luxury to spend as much time in preaching that I have right now? I'll answer that two ways. The first way I'd say, the advice I'd give you is do the best you can, really, and just make the best of the situation you're in. And again, this might not fit into Egypt, and so I want to be very sensitive here, Nathan, but I will say that I have pastored smaller churches. I've pastored very small churches. So I spent at least half my pastoral career pastoring just a few hundred people, which in the States is relatively small, and most of them were just coming on Sunday. So my shepherding community was literally, you know, 100 people or what have you. But even when I did those, I still declared I needed a lot of time for study, and I need a lot of time to prepare. And I paid for it. I mean, there are people who are disappointed. There would be people who didn't think I was doing a good job. There are people, but I've stuck by that conviction. But again, that might only fit in my context. That might not fit in yours. And that might not even be your personality. The guy that taught me how to, my mentor, my pastor, who's still alive, who married me, helped me dedicate my children, he was my mentor and discipler, he spends about 6 to 8 hours a week in sermon preparation. And so he's not known for being the best preacher, but he's known for being a very godly man. He's known for being a Paul the Apostle in my hometown. He's known for being, I mean, I respect him more than anybody I know. But he and I function differently. Do you see that? He's more of a shepherd teacher. I'm a teacher leader. That's how I function. So I think part of it is you guys got to personalize it for your own self. And, you know, I teach my, this is my hope, I teach my church all the time that the judgment seat of Christ will not be a small group event. That all of us someday are going to appear before God and have to give an account for our lives, and we're not going to be able to point to anybody else. I don't mean to say that to scare you. It's just true. And so I have to do the best I do with the gifts God has given me and the context he's put me in. And someday I'm gonna have to deal with God on that one. So I think you guys got to contextualize this for yourself, how much time you spend into this. I know for me, I can't get away from spending a lot of time in the study aspect. That's just my personal conviction. And so if that helps you, good. If not, then that's okay too, right? Well, and that a great note to end on. All right, so why don't we, tomorrow, I'm very excited about our time tomorrow with how to craft a message. I think that's I'm probably unique here. I find crafting a message really fun. My kids tell me I'm a geek. I don't know what that means in your language, but I take a lot of joy in crafting a message because I think it's in delivering a message and seeing people's lives changed and seeing what God does that I find a lot of joy in. So it'll be fun for me to talk to you about this tomorrow. Why don't we pray, and then we'll let you guys go to lunch.